All right, if you've got your Bibles, let's open up to 1 Samuel. We're going to be going through 1 Samuel this whole quarter. Like I said, we've got about 9 or 10 weeks together. We will not look at every single verse in 1 Samuel, and we probably won't make it near as far as any of us want. But we're going to plug away and try to make the most of our time together, okay? So we're going to look at this introductory story, the first chapter, this week, and really three themes that are going to come out that really set the stage for the whole book of 1 Samuel. Okay? And somebody asked me the other day, who wrote 1 Samuel? We don't know for sure. Likely, a lot of it was written by Samuel. Some of it may have been written by David or by Nathan and Gad and some of the other prophets that come on the scene. But it was a compilation probably of some of these different prophets that wrote stuff and somebody later compiled it. But we're going to start today in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and just three quick themes: suffering, supplication, and sacrifice. Suffering, supplication, and sacrifice. So let's talk about suffering first, and let's start in verse 2. Like I said, we're not going to look at every single verse. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 2. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. And on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, that's her sister wife, used to provoke her grievously and to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Okay. So we're looking at suffering here. And it would honestly just be helpful for all of you gentlemen, as you think about this, to think about the main place in life that you feel like you're suffering. And some of us may be suffering a lot worse than others. Some of us may be suffering a lot less than others. But if you're living on planet Earth, you almost certainly have some kind of suffering. And if you're like, "I have zero suffering in my life right now," well, just wait, because it's coming. Okay? And it's probably coming a lot sooner than you think. All right? Now, this story starts off and we're introduced to a guy named Elkanah. And he is presented as a godly man, not a perfect man, but in general, a godly man, and probably a fairly wealthy man. And there's a couple of ways that we know this. Probably what happened back then, yes, polygamy is sinful, but back then it was very culturally acceptable. Okay, it was even considered legal, so to speak, in the nation of Israel at that time. It wouldn't have been commonplace because most men couldn't afford it. And let me just say this, I thought I might get an amen on that one, okay? It's hard to afford one wife, much less two, all right? But let me just kind of say this as a side note. Sometimes this can be one of the reasons when people read the Bible, certainly the Old Testament, like, "I don't like the Bible. Look at the way that it's taking advantage of women and blah, blah." But really, when people talk like that, I mean, be gracious and patient and gentle with them. But a lot of times they don't really understand how to read adult books. Because even though this passage doesn't come outright and say polygamy is wrong, the way it presents it is that any sane person would say it's a bad idea and I never want to do it, right? I mean, let's just be honest as men. For all of those that are married or have been married, it's hard enough trying to keep one woman happy in a godly fashion, right? Two, I mean, that's just impossible. It's crazy. Okay? And it shows us the tensions here. So almost certainly what happened is he married Hannah. She was probably his first wife, and young and beautiful, and he fell in love. They got married, and she was barren. You didn't have any IV fertilization back then. There really was no human recourse. And so what you would do if you had enough money is you would take a second wife. And so he does take a second wife, and she was probably younger. She was fertile, and she starts having children. Sounds like she had some daughters and some sons, so at least four children. But he's a godly man, and here's some of the ways that we can see this is the Mosaic law said that every man, women and children didn't have to, but every man was supposed to go up to wherever the tabernacle was, which kind of was the precursor to the temple, the tent of meeting, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God's presence was supposed to dwell on earth, touch the earth. At least three times a year you were supposed to go up there for the big feast, like Passover. But a lot of people couldn't do it because it was too far of a journey and it would cost a lot of money and they couldn't be away from the farms. But the fact that he did it, it shows he was devout. The fact that he took his whole family, again, it's saying something about his wealth, but also his godliness, his devotion. He's like, I want my whole family to go up and worship together. Didn't have to do that, but he did it. And then he gets there, and he doesn't just favor the wife that gives him children. He still has real love for Hannah, and he's compassionate. He's given her double portions of the meat. They would offer some animal for sacrifice. Some of it would be burned up. Some of it would go to the priest for them to eat, but most of it would come back to the family. And he's feeding his whole family, but he's giving special attention to Hannah. He loves her. He's doing his best. But she's so sad. She's so overwhelmed with sorrow. She can't even eat, and she's weeping. And then look at the poor guy. I don't know about y'all, but I feel like I can really identify with him in verse 8. It's like he's trying to comfort her. You know, hey, baby, you don't need kids. You got me. What else you need in life, girl? And it doesn't seem like it comforts her very well. All right. Which is about like most of my comfort for my wife goes over. All right. Now, here's the thing. She's really suffering. She's really suffering. And even her husband, who, again, is presented for the most part as a godly guy, wealthy guy. He has a lot that he can provide. He can't provide the thing she wants the most. Even in his best efforts to comfort her, it probably felt like just rubbing salt in the wound. And then you got the younger wife over here mocking her, provoking her, making fun of her. I mean, one commentator I was reading saying, even if the sister wife wasn't mocking her, just the sound that she had all these little children around her, happy and eating. Think about what that would do to a woman. You know, I know multiple women, and you know, they say there's one Sunday that I hate more than any other Sunday in all of the year. You know which one it is? It's Mother's Day, because they're barren. And I think it's good and right in church on Mother's Day that we say, let's all have all the mothers stand up and let's applaud them and let's clap and blah, blah, blah. I'm not saying we should stop doing that, but you always got a handful of women there sitting there crying or not even coming. Because it's hard to be happy in the presence of the Lord when this thing, maybe that humanly speaking, they want more than anything else, they don't have. And we don't have any women in this study. But is there anything like that in your life? You're like, there's this one thing I want. Maybe it's the salvation of a kid. It's like, hey, God, you could say no to every single one of my other prayer requests. But just save this one lost, wandering sheep in my family. Anybody got something like that? You're suffering. And humanly speaking, it's like my resources are exhausted. Listen to what this one commentator said, a guy named Davies. He says, our utter incapacity is often the prop he delights to use for his next act. You hear what he's saying there? I mean, I think in a reverent way, he's almost talking about God like he's a magician. And like God saying, I'm taking off my hat. What do you see in the hat? You don't see anything. I'm about to pull out a rabbit. But God says, hey, where are you suffering? Where are you hurting the most? Where do you feel the most desperate? Where do you feel the most broken? Where do you feel the most at the end of your rope? That's where I like to show up and do miracles. It's just God's way. So, there's suffering. Now, when you're in a place of suffering, what should you do? You should supplicate. Which, yes, it's just a big word for prayer. And yes, I'm trying to stick with the S's, so maybe you'll remember the outline. Okay, but here's the definition of supplication. It's asking. It's pleading. It's begging with a sense of earnestness and a sense of humility. Desperation is desperate prayer. And that's what she's going to do. Did you notice, thus far in the story, we've read about a third of the chapter, she never responded to her rival. She didn't even respond to her husband. Now, try to put yourself in her shoes. And how might you have responded? The younger sister wife making fun of you, mocking you, right? When we're suffering and somebody's kind of giving us the business about it, I don't know about you, but in the flesh, I want to come back up over the top, right? Are you going to talk trash to me? I can beat you at that game. And that's our sinful response. I'll defend myself. I'll protect myself. I'll speak up for myself. Even her husband, he's trying to comfort her. She didn't get comforted, but she didn't get mad at him like, you're a failure. You're no good as a husband. The first time she speaks, you know who she speaks to? She speaks to God. Now, listen, guys, that does not mean that there's not a right time to push back against somebody that's being mean to us. That does not mean that there's not a right time to speak to a friend and say, I know you're trying to help, but you're not doing a very good job. That does not mean there's not a right time to vent to a best friend about, man, I'm suffering. Will you help me? Will you please pray? We're going to see that actually in a minute. But what it does mean is the priority, the urgency, the burden ought to be, I got to talk to God. He's my only hope. If somebody followed you around secretly and could see not just your every action, but they could hear your every thought. When problems come into your life, where do you run first? Do you run to your own resources? Do you run to other human resources? Or do you run to God first? And that's what she does. And that's why, in some sense, she's the hero of this story. So pick up in verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So she goes to the tabernacle. You got Eli there, who was the high priest. He was also a judge. I mean, in some ways he was a prophet. I mean, he was essentially the ruler of Israel. But she didn't want to talk to him, most powerful man in the land. She wants to pray. She wants to talk to the Lord. And look at how she prays. O Lord of hosts, the Lord is Yahweh. It's God's covenant name. It's the name that reminded the Israelite people, hey, you chose us. You married us. You're in a special relationship with us. There's a familial intimacy. I have a right to call on you. That's what the whole point of the tabernacle is. I can come here and I can talk to God and he'll hear me. She's begging and she's asking really specifically, right? This isn't one of these generic, safe, whatever thy will, just do it, God. I don't care. You know, 9 times out of 10 we pray that way. It's fake. And we're playing safe. I don't want to put my heart out there because what if it doesn't happen? Not her. There's this desperate hunger. Listen, if you're struggling, you might as well be honest in prayer about it, guys. God won't be surprised. Oh, wow, I had no idea you were suffering like that. Shocked at your feelings and emotions. He already knows it. You might as well be honest about it. Pour out your heart, pour out your soul before the Lord. She does that. She's real, I want a son. And then she makes a vow. She says, if you give me a son, I'll dedicate him to you. No razor will come on his head. That's the Nazarite vow, like Samson had. Usually the person made it, but every once in a while it's like mom's making it for him. You give me this kid, he'll be a Nazarite his whole life. Special dedication to you. Now listen, there are right biblical times and ways to make vows to the Lord. But don't do it lightly. Don't do it rashly. Don't do it off the cuff. Think about it before you do it because you need to keep it if you do it. But she's praying. She's praying desperately. Let's keep going. Look in verse 12. As she can. Oh, let me just say this. In verse 11, when she says, remember me. And listen, the Old Testament talks that way so much. And sometimes we can be, that's kind of weird. You know, what does that mean, like God forgot? No. Biblically speaking, remember is the opposite of neglecting. It's not like God forgets. But do you ever feel like God's forgotten you? Do you ever feel like, I know God's up there somewhere, but I feel like he's just neglecting me. He's got bigger fish to fry. Maybe he's over there managing stuff in Afghanistan or something, but I don't feel like God showed up in my life. Again, if you feel that way, tell him that. But say, Lord, I feel forgotten. I feel neglected, and I'm pleading with you. Remember me. Look upon me. Draw near. Show up. I don't want just an academic relationship with you. I want a personal, intimate, experiential relationship. That's the way she's praying. Okay. Verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. He's paying attention. And Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put away wine from you. So what he thinks is, you know, when they had these feasts, a lot of times they drank wine. It was kind of a big party. That's how they celebrated worship. He's like, oh, a little bit too much wine over here. Now I got a drunk woman in the temple. But look at her response. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord. Again, she's not offended. How dare you think I'm drunk? Because she's broken. She's humble. She's desperate. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. She's like, listen, I don't want you to be mad at me. I want you on my side. I want you to pray for me, pray with me. And what he does is he kind of makes this kind of like a blessing slash indirect prayer slash almost like a prophecy. He didn't even know what she's praying about. But he's like, well, whatever you're praying about, hope the Lord gives it to you. But this isn't a passive thing. Again, he's the high priest. He's a prophet. His words matter more. Now look at what's going to happen. Verse 18. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Well, it seems like she just did find favor in his eyes. So what does that mean? That probably means keep praying for me. Don't forget about me. Keep praying about me. Then the woman went her way and she ate. And her face was no longer sad. When's the last time you were praying about something and you left and you were changed? When's the last time you had a conversation with somebody and because of some of the words that you spoke to them or maybe the prayers that you prayed for them, they went away changed? You know, encouragement today has kind of become a toss away word, right? That almost has no more meaning anymore. Somebody says something nice and you don't know what it's to say. And you're like, oh, thank you. That encourages me. But literally the word is supposed to mean to give courage. And you say, well, I'm not a high priest. I'm not a prophet. No, but in certain relationships, you ought to be a channel in a sense for the Lord's truth and the Lord's blessing to flow through you to other people. Certainly to your wife, to your kids, maybe to your employees, to those people that look up to you, that you're praying for them and you're speaking truth. You're speaking blessing with power. Listen to this quote by Matthew Henry. This is great. She believed God that would either give her the mercy she had prayed for or make it up, the want of it, to her in some other way. So see, he's saying she didn't necessarily know I'm going to guarantee get that son, but she got it with a confidence. Either God's going to give you this son or he's going to give me something better. Because I trust God's goodness. Has that ever happened to you? Okay. I'll tell you a quick story about one time this happened to me. A long time ago, okay? In high school, oh, not high school, college, I went on one date with my wife, okay? I didn't know she was my wife then. I just knew she was an older girl that I was smitten with. But literally, this hasn't happened to me a lot, but literally I asked her on the date. She says yes. I was pretty excited about that. Before the date can even roll around, it was one of those times, I know we're not allowed to say as Presbyterians, God spoke to me, but it felt like God put a thought in my brain that I know I didn't put there. And it was like, hey, you are not mature enough to get in a serious relationship. So we went on this first great date. I'm a sophomore. She's a senior. And as awesome, then as I'm dropping her off, I'm like, hey, this is going to be weird, but I really don't feel like I need to get in a relationship with anybody. And my wife is about as direct as I am. So she said, well, then what are we doing with each other? She's basically saying, don't waste my time, right? She had a line of guys waiting to date her. She's a senior about to graduate. So I said, okay. So I backed off and, you know, the next guy in line stepped up. And I was struggling. I remember just thinking, oh, I feel like I love this girl. I want to marry her. But I feel like, you know, and I was just wrestling. I remember it was months of prayer. But at one point, I remember going to a certain place, sitting, praying, meditating, and really trying to think about Romans 8:28. God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Thinking about my situation, trying to apply it to that. And at some point, this thought came to me. If I'm right and she's the best girl for me, then God will bring her back around at some point. Or if I'm wrong and she's not the best girl for me, then God has a better plan for me. I was pretty convinced I did not have the gift of singleness for many reasons that I'm sure you can imagine, okay? Really just one. That I'm sure you can imagine. So I said, if it's not her, that God's going to bring somebody else. And listen, I felt different. I had no promise from God that he was going to give me her. But based on God's character, I felt like God's heard my prayer and I was changed. And I was freed up. And oh, by the way, he eventually did bring her back. But we're not even done with the quote yet. Let me keep going, okay? Note, this is still Matthew Henry. Prayer is heart's ease. He made up a word here, okay? So I've done that before. My wife gets on to me sometimes, like, good enough for Matthew Henry, good enough for me. Prayer is heart's ease to a gracious soul. The seed of Jacob have often found it so, being confident that God will never say unto them, seek you me in vain. And then he says, see Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Y'all know those verses? Some of my favorites. Do not worry about anything. It's a command. No exceptions. Never worry. Don't be anxious for anything. But in all things, by prayer and petition, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, doesn't always make sense, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. One commentator said, the peace of God will be like a bouncer standing outside the door of your heart. Won't let worry come in. It's like a fortress that comes down. Doesn't make sense, but it works. So you say, well, I'm worried. Then pray. Turn your worry into prayer. Bring God into the conversation. Pour out your soul to God. Prayer will smooth the countenance, and it should do so. And if you're sitting here saying, I can't remember the last time that my prayer life changed my countenance, something's wrong. I'm not saying it's going to happen every morning, right? But there ought to be a pattern of sometimes I meet with God and I come away changed. And if that starts to happen more for you personally in your vertical relationship with God, I'm telling you, part of what you'll start to see in your horizontal relationships is people will start to come away from meeting with you changed, encouraged. And you should want that, guys. You should want to be that kind of man. Now, never underestimate the power of prayers for yourself and for others. Never underestimate the power of your words when God's blessing them to change somebody else's life. Never underestimate the power of somebody else's words to you when you might need it. Their suffering, their supplication, and their sacrifice. Let's look in verse 19. They rose early in the morning and they worshiped before the Lord, and they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. He did exactly what she asked him to do. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Samuel means something like the name of the Lord or a gift from God, or it can even mean like lent back to the Lord. But the point is, I asked God for a son, and he gave it to me. That's how she names him. Okay. Now, this is another little important point. It can be obvious. We can blow past it. But there was something that Hannah had to do to get pregnant. But she'd been doing that. Our part is important, but it's not the most important. We need to do our part, but ultimately the Lord's part is the decisive part. And when the Lord showed up, listen, it can be really frustrating and overwhelming sometimes when we read a story like this, and I think it's verse 6 and 7 that two different times says, the Lord closed her womb. Because you're like, why are you doing this, God? But you know the good news about God being the one that closes the womb? That means he can open it whenever he wants to. He has total power. And that's what he does. And he did it in response to their prayers, and he did it in response to her faithful obedience. I love Psalm chapter 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And you read the whole psalm, and that's not mainly talking about building a house. Mainly talking about building a family. You want to build a godly family, you got to do your part, but then you got to beg God's mercy to do the part you can't do. Verse 21. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer the Lord and the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. When he says there in verse 23, only may the Lord establish his word, probably what he's saying is, God gave you this kid, now may God give you the faith to follow through on your vow. I know how hard it's going to be for you, honey. And I'm okay with you waiting for a few years. You didn't give God a timeline. Doesn't make any sense to take a baby up to Eli. Eli is not going to know what to do with the baby. He's not going to nurse the baby. Great for you to keep the baby. But I'm just praying, you made this vow that God's going to give you the faith to follow through. Understandably so, right? It's a quick vow to make in desperation. Pretty hard to follow through. Verse 24. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Well, two things here. Number one, the sacrifice they bring here, the bull, the flour, the wine, every commentator I read said it was very extravagant. It was above and beyond what you had to do. But they're so happy. God, you answered our prayers. And even though we're about to have to sacrifice a son now, we're not doing it begrudgingly. We're doing it with joy because you answered our prayers. And so they're bringing like lots of sacrifices. extra animals, bigger animals, older animals, choice meat. They're excited. They're going to feast. They're going to worship. Now, exactly how old was the child when he was weaned? We don't know for sure. Usually breastfeeding stopped somewhere between ages 2 and 3. But then sometimes they would say, there were some places that would say, well, technically, the child stayed a child primarily under the mother's care all the way up till age 12. And that's when, in a sense, she left the tutelage of the mother and went to work with dad and basically became an adult. So at the oldest, he would have been 12. But he's probably much younger than that. He's probably more like 3 or 5 or something like that. We don't know. But even if he's 12, just look, guys, try to put yourself in her shoes. You never had any kids. You've wanted kids your whole life. You got this sister wife, got a bunch of kids, and you finally get one. And maybe you get to keep him for 12 whole years. But you know the day's coming. And I got to go up to, let's just say it's Washington, D.C., although that's obviously not a perfect illustration. And there's some real godly guy out there, okay, in this story. And I'm going to leave my 12-year-old son there. There's no phones. There's no FaceTime. There's no Zoom calls. Probably not much of a mail service. And at best, what's going to happen is I'm probably going to get to go see him for 1 week a year. And even then, he's going to be working when I'm there. He's not going to be on vacation. Think about the sacrifice. Guys, the major thing we ought to walk away with today is God's sovereign over our suffering. So when you're suffering, don't worry, don't fret. Pray, because he's sovereign to change it. And he cares, and he's loving, and he's kind, and he's gracious. But don't forget this last little point. God is faithful to us, and he expects us to be faithful back to him. The closest relationship that can give a picture of what our saving relationship with God is like is the marriage relationship. And it's obviously not a demand for sinless perfection. But there ought to be a sense that I'm so overwhelmed and awed with how loving and gracious and tender he's been with me that I'm happy to serve him. I'm happy to sacrifice to him. I'm certainly happy to keep any vows that I've made to him without a begrudging heart, but with a joyful heart. Verse 25. Then they slaughtered the bull and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he worshiped there." Maybe that's talking about Eli. Maybe it's talking about Samuel. Here's a quote from a commentator named Payne. "A parent's ultimate duty to his and her children is to fit them for service to others and then to release them." And I mostly agree with that, but I would caveat just a little bit. It's to fit them for service to the Lord and then release them. So Eric's going to send out some questions in a few minutes, okay? But just, where are you suffering the most right now? And you, some of you may be like, "I don't know the guys at my table that well." Okay, share the most honest suffering you can. Are you praying about it? Have you had a time in the past that you could share about a victory? "Hey, I was suffering, I prayed, and here, God came through." Maybe you got an example of, "Hey, I made a vow, and by God's grace, I was faithful." Or maybe I wasn't, okay? But mainly, just what is it that God is impressing upon your heart? You need to pray more. You need to trust me more. You need to surrender more. You need to sacrifice more. You need to keep your vow more. Think through the practical application. But here's the last thing that we should all be walking away with. Because, guys, let's just be honest. This can be pretty overwhelming. That God can ask us for anything. And this relationship, here's how the relationship with God works. Is he can ask us for anything, and we're not supposed to say no. Even if it's our firstborn only son. But you all know why we can't say no, right? It's not just because he's God, although that's enough. It's because in all of our sin, and all of our bitterness, and all of our selfishness, and all of our weakness, God the Father sent his one and only son. And we didn't treat him kindly, the human race. We didn't nurture him. We didn't honor him. We mocked him. We tortured him. We killed him. And he bore the punishment for all the sins of all the people that would ever trust in him. So that now, I don't have a temple that I go to, but I go to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior, my covenant-keeping God. and I don't beg God, have mercy on me, answer my prayer, because I've been so faithful. Because I've been so faithful to sacrifice. I say, God, answer my prayers because you've been so faithful to sacrifice that I get this freedom. I don't deserve it, but you just gave it. And in a gracious, humble, faithful way, I want to cash in on all your great and mighty promises. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, make us more bold in prayer. Make us more honest and humble and desperate and dependent in our suffering. Make us trust your sovereignty, and not in a way that makes us bitter and hard that you would do something to us. But let us be encouraged that if you're in charge of the pain, that means you're obviously also in charge of the answer to it. Help us turn our eyes upon you and think again of your great humility and sacrifice and love, and be encouraged in our hearts, not to run away from you in fear, but to draw near to you in worship and obedience. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.